we may well say that if the at hand, as Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, was true for the early church, it must surely be even more true for us today. But a question inevitably arises, and it is this. Were the apostles mistaken in their belief in the imminence of Christ's coming and the end of the world? And is it likely to be any nearer now? Is this long delay, 20 centuries, what made people ask, as Peter says here? They say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Now, something needs to be said about this, for it's a real problem. And Peter himself recognizes this in his second epistle. And if you look over once again to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll see what he says. In verse 4, he poses the question, and this is what the cynics say. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And he gives two answers to this in verses 8 and 9. First, in verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the second thing he says, in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, there are several things here that are worth considering in all seriousness, and I want to consider them as honestly as we can tonight. And we'll deal with what is said in verse 9 first. On the one hand, says Peter, there is the long-suffering of God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance. Now, don't you think that that's something very understandable? When you remember how our Lord wept over Jerusalem in its continued impenitence, longing that they might be saved, when you recall how Paul wrote to the Romans that he could wish himself accursed from Christ if only his fellow countrymen might be saved, when you recall the passion in the hearts of the apostles, ready to suffer shame and reproach if only men might be saved, it must surely become credible that the Lord should delay his coming so that none destined for salvation should be lost forever. And this serves to underline in a very impressive way what Peter says about the importance of holy conversation and godliness in verses 11 and 12 of the second of chapter 3 of the second epistle. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And what Peter means here is that a holy church is likely to bring the end time and the coming of Christ nearer, because a holy church will be a potent and fruitful witness in drawing many to Christ and filling up the role of God's elect. That's one thing. But there's something more, and it has to do with what Peter says about one day with the Lord being as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There are two ways, you see, of our understanding the phrase in our text tonight, in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, how can you understand that in two ways to reconcile the problem that is undoubtedly here? Were the apostles mistaken in thinking that Christ would return in their lifetime? And even if Jesus did say in one of his parables, "My Lord delayeth his coming," that's surely an awful long time. And the cynics that Peter addresses in the second epistle were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Well, my point is that there are two ways of understanding at hand. They're not contradictory or mutually exclusive, but they're complementary. And I want to spend a little time trying to advocate this double way of understanding. Let me use a simple illustration. If I were to ask a science student or graduate or a television engineer to explain to me how a TV works, he would very probably begin to describe how the cathode ray tube has appliances whereby signals that come from the television aerials away there from the broadcasting station through the dipoles, the message being transmitted to them and picked up and translated from there to the surface of the cathode ray tube. And by a complex assortment of electronic gadgetry, transforms this into a series of images on the screen. Now, he would probably leave you, as he certainly would leave me, way behind in the grasp we seek to get of this highly technical presentation. But depending on your scientific knowledge and know-how, you might just manage to grasp what it is saying. But it would inevitably be a highly technical statement, and you might well look with slightly glazed eyes, and very hesitantly you would say to him, "Yes, I think I see what you mean." Now, from one point of view, the scientist's explanation is a very full one of how the thing works. I remember during the war, I was involved in radar work. And I remember a very technically minded Officer Boffin explaining to me exactly how it was that we could pick up signals from approaching aircraft, hostile aircraft, through the waves, the radio waves that are being transmitted. I don't know how edified I was, but I had the explanation. And from one point of view, that is a very full and indeed exhaustive explanation of how the thing works. But if I were to ask somebody from a television studio on the production team responsible for the programs, I would get something rather different if I asked him how what I see on the screen comes to be there. For he would describe something entirely different not cathode ray tubes, not dipoles, not patterns of waves. He would speak about actors, stage managers, script writers, cameramen, and so on. And he would paint a picture bearing no relation to cathode ray tubes and dipoles and aerials and whatever. Now, would it be possible for us to say, of either of these explanations, the first is the real one, the second is not? Of course it wouldn't. Because they're approaching matters from an entirely different point of view. From different dimensions, indeed. One scientific, the other personal. They're two different worlds. And both of them are equally valid because they're different kinds of descriptions. Now, it seems to me that it's something like that also in what the New Testament means when it says that our Lord's coming is at hand, is near. Now, it can hardly be controverted that sometimes the New Testament writers speak of our Lord's second coming as if it were to take place at any moment. But also that sometimes in our Lord's own parables, as I said, my Lord delayeth his coming. And it seems to me that it is much too simplistic, not to say naive, to come to the conclusion that quite simply the apostles were wrong and mistaken in supposing that it would happen in their lifetime. And that the cynics who asked Peter, where is the promise of his coming, had a real point after all. Now I say, it's too simplistic that. And for this reason, there may be two different standpoints from which two different emphases are made. For example, and this is something we spoke about before Christmas in the short series on the Second Advent. Sometimes we tend to think and speak of time in linear or lineal time, linear terms. That is to say, past eternity, then time, and then after that, future eternity. A straight line image. Now, it can hardly be doubted that we are sometimes invited to think precisely in this way by the scripture itself. The well-known text in Hebrews chapter 9, for example, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, you see the implications in that statement. That is a statement made in terms of linear time. It is appointed once to die. Before we die, we were born. And then we die. And after this, the judgment in the eternal world. And that's a good case in point. And in one sense, it's inevitable that we should think like this. For we are immersed in the time sequence of life, and we cannot do otherwise. But what if that's not the only way of thinking of and describing time? What if we should think of time and the time series in the way a novelist thinks of the story he or she is writing? The novelist in writing this story is outside the time series of the novel that he's created. He knows the end from the beginning. Mind you, when you read some novels, you sometimes wonder if they do know what they're speaking about. But in normal circumstances, they know the end from the beginning, and the beginning from the end. Now, it must surely be clear that God stands in that kind of relation to the story he has created. And therefore, it's also clear that eternity is not so much at the end of time, after time, as all around time. And consequently, it is just as true to say that eternity is very near and in a very real sense at hand all the time and could break in at any moment, just as the many, many fathoms of water in the Atlantic Ocean surrounds a submarine all the time. And at any point, if the pressures within the submarine were to change adversely, the ocean would come flooding in. And in that sense, the ocean is always at hand. And if that's the way we're to think, then it's always true to say that the end of all things is at hand. For in the eyes of the Lord, 1,000 years are as 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. And we sometimes say ourselves, don't we, time is very relative. Now, this fact of the reality of the end has moral overtones and implications, as not only the New Testament as a whole, but also what follows in these verses after verse 7 in chapter 4 of 1 Peter make very plain. And as we may learn very particularly from the parables of Jesus, take for example the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. Take Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, on the danger of becoming disqualified or cast away by careless living. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest, having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. I say there are very solemn and serious implications and overtones in this. And what it means is that you and I, by the way we live day by day as Christians, are making our future now. And this is the significance of the injunctions that are given following verse 7. And not to live as Peter exhorts us to carries its own solemn penalty of disqualification, in which we will have in the end rendered ourselves incapable of receiving all that God has stored up for those who love him. Take the parable, the pounds or the talents. Now, they're similar to one another, but with one significant difference. In the talents parable, some were given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, one was given 1. Differentiation of gifts is the point there. The pounds is different, because each of the 7 received 1 pound. And that speaks of the fact that in some ways we are on common ground, every one of us. And we have to work with what is given us. And Peter mentions 3 things here. Love, in verse 8, hospitality in verse 9, and in verse 10, stewardship of the grace of God. And all three need to be and are related to the gospel itself, as verse 11 indicates. This is the pound, you see, given to every believer in terms of basic commitment of responsibility. And it can be stewarded. Verse 10, every man hath received the gift, and he has to minister the same toward one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There the pound, verse 10, not 11. In verse 11, it is the talents. Some are given to minister the word. Some are given the gift of hospitality. Others are given other gifts. And all alike are to be exercised in the spirit of love, disinterested love. And this can be done by acts of love and caring to all. Either in public or in our homes. And hospitality refers to our ministering to people in our homes. Do you invite people to your home as a Christian? Do you invite the stranger who sits next to you in church? Perhaps you're not in a position to do that in your home. Well, fair enough. But those of you who have homes, comfortable homes, do you share them with others? Do you hold the view that an Englishman's home is his castle? I'm not sure whether that's a very good illustration. A castle is a place where most people wouldn't feel at home in going. Some might, many wouldn't. But our homes are things that God has given us as a ground for caring for people in disinterested love. Do you do that with your home? You know, hospitality can preach just as powerfully as anything. And the mobilization of Christian homes is mandatory for all, not for a special few people. That's what Peter's thinking about. Hospitality was a great exercise in the Christian church in the early days. You notice what Peter says, love covereth the multitude of sins. You see, if you love the brethren fervently, you will be ready to forgive them again and again. And how needful this is. I have known homes where broken and fractured lives have found healing by sheer acts and attitudes of kindness and love and caring. Did you know that there are people who come to this church who've never known the kindness and care of a family. Can we dismiss that as being unimportant from our point of view? Brethren, says Paul, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is one of the ways in which we can become stewards of the grace of God. It's a misunderstanding, you know, of the gospel and the Christian church to suppose that the minister is the one who does the preaching. This is not true. This has never been so. I don't mean by that anybody can preach. The New Testament makes it very clear that some, not all, are given the responsibility of the stewardship of the Word of God through preaching. Some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Not all. But you've only to look through the Acts of the Apostles to realize that there were many people who had gifts of ministering. Take Barnabas, for example. Barnabas would never have been in the forefront of the apostolic band as far as preaching was concerned. There's no record of any sermons of his in the Acts of the Apostles. But he preached and ministered in Antioch. And Barnabas was the one who searched Saul of Tarsus out when he'd been converted and recommended him to the apostolic band in Jerusalem when they were quite suspicious of him. He had a ministry there. He got a nickname, the Son of Consolation. He was the kind of man it would be good to have with you whenever there was any trouble going. Now that's a ministry. Thank God. There are people like that in the Christian church who couldn't stand in a pulpit and preach to save their lives. But they minister and they steward the grace of God by the way they live. Think of Aquila and Priscilla. They were Paul's great helpmates. And God brought them. And indeed, God manipulated world events in the headquarters of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself, when the emperor decreed that all Jews should be expelled. And for his purposes, the Christians were Jews as well. So out they went. And Aquila and Priscilla landed precisely at a place where Paul was up against it. And the coincidence was they were tent makers as Paul was, and they stuck up an immediate friendship and they just clicked like that. And they were an enormous boon and blessing to the apostle. They were God's provision at a time of need. They were good stewards of the grace of God. Now, Peter means that this is a responsibility that falls upon every believer. And we may not contract out of it. We may not make the decision to live our Christian lives on our own, in our own little cocoon, in our own little immediate family circle that nobody gets into. That way is real barrenness. And not to exercise our stewardship means that we will end up shrunken, shriveled believers, fit for nothing and only for being cast away. Now, this morning we said some very solemn things about the children of Israel and God's grim determination to keep them wandering in the wilderness for 38 years until all the men of that generation had died off. And I mentioned the possibility that God might have had a judgment upon our land and our church for unfaithfulness and will not give revival until the offending generation dies off, however long it takes for them to die off. But there's another side to that, and it's that I want to close with tonight. I have often thought and felt, and I say this rather tentatively, not because I'm not sure of its reality, but because it's difficult to find specific scriptural basis for it. Although in not a few places it's hinted at by the apostle. Sometimes we've spoken about sinners passing the point of no return. And when they reach that point, nothing they can do from then onwards will suffice to enable them to retrace their steps. They've had it. And they have become cast away. But what if the opposite is also true? What if there is a point of no return, grace-wise? What I mean by that is this. In times of spiritual opportunity, and there have been many times of spiritual opportunity in our land in the post-war era, and I well recall how in the immediate post-war years, when there was such an expectation that God would revive his church, and there was so much prayer that there were those who felt that God was summoning them to a place of so complete and utter consecration of life that something definitive took place in them. And they have never gone back. And 50 years on, they're still in the forefront of the work of God with a large company of followers. Now, what I have in view is this. Do you remember how it was with Abraham and his attempt to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah? God tested Abraham, we're told in Genesis. rise, take up thy son, thine only son Isaac, and sacrifice him to me on Mount Moriah. And Abram rose up early and went. And the uncomprehending Isaac wondered what was going on as he saw his father's set face, intent upon doing the will of God, even if it meant surrendering the most precious thing in his experience, his only son, Isaac. And as he was about to raise the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, God will provide himself with a sacrifice. And God came to Abraham and said, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only begotten son, therefore, in blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thee, as the sand of the sea for multitude. I believe that that was a point of no return for Abraham, and something special, definitive, took place on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Christ was crucified. And something took place that God pledged himself to irrevocably, irretrievably. And this Abraham, I don't mean by that that he never ever sinned again. That would be silly to think any such thing. But something happened and he became God's man in a unique way. I was thinking of it again. I wondered whether to speak about this tonight, but I was confirmed in it in the hymn we sang, 601. Not that I have mine own I call, I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. Now, I think it's possible for young people to come to that point. And 50 years ago, there were numbers of young people who trysted with God like that. And I believe God took them up on it and said, because thou hast done this thing, therefore will I bless thee. And I was one of those number all these years ago. 50 years ago and more. And if I may be allowed a word of testimony, I remember as a student having been invited to preach with a group of students in an evening service in Torrey in Aberdeen in the United Free Church, which in those days was a strong evangelical congregation. And I remember we had a prayer meeting before the service. Others were giving testimony and taking part, singing and so on. And I was given the task to preach. And I remember in that prayer meeting, I felt my heart going out to Christ. It was a beautiful feeling. And I went in to the pulpit. And I think that was the first time I really felt that I could preach. And that was a turning point in my experience. This will make you laugh. We went up to Gilkeston for the later night service, and someone said to me afterwards, when you came in, your face was like an angel. Well, I don't think even God could do much with his face, you know. But something happened to me that night. I would not presume to interpret what it was in theological terms, because I don't know, and I don't care. But I know that that is something that made me what I am today, as a minister of the word. And there are lots of young people here tonight. And this is the summons that Peter gives. This has been a time of opportunity, you know, here in these years at Holyrood. If you only knew with what trepidation I came to this place. I remember speaking to dear old Professor Finlayson of the Free Church, whom I knew well. And I said, I'm really terrified. And I told them the things I'd inherited. And he said in his own inimitable way, ah, well, you know, they're not angels. They're saints you're called to minister to. It'll be all right. Don't worry. And that was very true. Through many dangers, toils, I have already come. But these have been days of opportunity. And I believe that there have been those who have had dealings with God on this level. And I believe that their future is bright with hope for the kingdom of God. And it is my dear wish and prayer that there will be those here tonight who will be saying in their hearts, I want to do that. I don't mean be a minister. Some might, I don't know. But I want to be with God like that. And if you really want to be with God like that, he will take you up. And in 50 years from now, you may well look back to this Sunday evening service and say, that's when I used this. Not that I have mine own, I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are His and His forever. Is that how you feel tonight? I profoundly hope so. Nobody's too young to have dealings like this with God. Nobody's too old either. And God has surprising ways of taking up old and even elderly folk. I have known people in their 70s and 80s who would agree that their significant Christian life and service has been in the late 70s and 80s of life as intercessors. God wants all that there is of us. And when we give that to Him, He will give it back to a world He longs to bless and save, and we will be the door through which He'll be able to get to that world. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, Thou art in our midst, and Thou art speaking to the hearts of all tonight. And oh, we pray that there will be young folk here who will say, yes, that is for me, and I want to be there. Oh God, draw them, take them to Thyself, and make of them stewards of the manifold grace of God, that they may be made a blessing to a world that sorely needs them. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.